Today's reading is Luke 10, starting at verse 25. It can be found on page 733 in the Church Bible. That's Luke 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her."
Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us in this building today. The youngsters who have just left us and those of us that remain here. We pray, Lord, for those who are unable to be with us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them where they are. And our Father, we just pray that wherever your word is preached in this place, your name would be praised and your people would be upheld. And our Father, we do pray that the lost would be saved this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is what Matthew records. We're still in the Sermon on the Mount, remember. So Matthew 5, verse 43. And if you've got one of the blue pew Bibles, it's on page 684. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what real reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. When we think of martyrs, we usually think either of Christians who were put to death in the first century, including those that we read about in the New Testament. We think about people like the apostles themselves. We think about people like Stephen, and those perhaps a little bit later on who were murdered by the Emperor Nero, probably including Paul and many others. Or we think of those in our own country in the 16th and the 17th century who were burnt at the stake for their faith. There were some that were burnt in Ashford that we commemorate each year. But those are the two sort of groups that we tend to think about when we think about martyrs. But it is estimated that over the last 2,000 years since our Lord came, there have been some 45 million people who have been martyred because of their profession of Christian faith. Now, whether they all had genuine saving faith is doubtful, and it's impossible for us to say otherwise. But one statistic that stands out is that very nearly two-thirds of that huge number were killed during the 20th century, the one that we've just finished. The 20th century is accepted by most people who study these things as being the bloodiest of all, as far as those who carry the identity of Christian are concerned. And the fact is that the 21st century already has a growing list of Christian martyrs. Now, much of the bloodshed in the 20th century was down to Nazism, and it was down to communism. And although communism is far less widespread than it was, in the 21st century, there are still Christians being put to death by that system. On June the 16th of this year, a Christian woman in communist North Korea was publicly executed for distributing copies of the Bible. That's in our world today. That is happening now. Now, we live in a Western world where, as Christians, we will experience more and more hostility because of what we believe. Whether it's things like the rise and the influence of Islam in the world, in our own land and indeed across the whole of the West, the attack on marriage as the God-ordained relationship between a man and a woman, or the absolute refusal to even consider that an almighty God was responsible for creating the whole world and everything else and all the life that is described in it. There are many different other things that we could list where, as Christians, we are being attacked. We will suffer persecution. We will suffer passive persecution, where we will be discriminated against, and there will be more active persecution, I am sure, as well. And it's already happening. We all have friends, and I suppose we all have enemies, or people who have chosen to be our enemies. That's just a fact. And in a world that is hostile to what we believe, and indeed is becoming more hostile towards us because of what we believe, it would be very easy for us to do what they are doing by actively making them our enemies in the same way they have made us their enemies. But that is not what Jesus teaches us. And as we began to see last week, Jesus says this in Matthew 5:43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy or your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." As Christians in churches, we tend to think that those who are called pastors, those who are called teachers and ministers and evangelists and elders and deacons, even Sunday school teachers and all sorts of others, we tend to consider them to have a very high calling. And that is right. They do have a high calling. But we all too often forget that every Christian believer has a high calling. A calling far beyond anything that someone who is not a Christian can possibly have. Because as we saw last time, to love our enemies is a calling that goes far beyond even the best of normal, natural human behavior. And this morning, I just want to put some meat on the bones of what Jesus is saying here. We looked at it last week, but there needs to be more in this. We're going to look at some of the examples of just how this attitude of loving enemies has always been part of what the true people of God were like, even long before Jesus corrected the false standards of the scribes and the Pharisees that he encountered in his day. Now, last week we saw how they had conveniently omitted part of what the law said, and also how they had added something. Jesus told them, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That was what the teachers of the law were teaching the people. But they missed out the part that said, love your neighbor as yourself. That would have been far too much of a restriction on those scribes and Pharisees. After all, who could possibly be as deserving of love than they were? That was their attitude. And of course, they also added the part, and hate your enemy, something they completely made up themselves. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to hate anyone. We are told to hate sin and evil systems, but never to hate anyone on a personal level. And this attitude they had was not grown out of ignorance. The job of the scribe was to copy the Bible, the books of the Old Testament. They knew what the law said better than anyone else. But they clearly didn't have any respect for it, nor for the God who wrote it. Otherwise, they would have not picked and chose as they did. They chose to divide mankind into two categories in reality. One tiny group they called their neighbors, and a big group called their enemies. The first group was worthy of their so-called love, and the second group were worthy of nothing but hate. But that was never what the Bible taught. They knew it. And we can see it as well. Turn to Deuteronomy 21. We're going to be doing a lot of turning today. So I've written the numbers down. That's on page 141 of the Blue Church Bible, if you've got one of those. But Deuteronomy 22, verse 1. In the books of Moses. This is what's written there. "If you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it. but be sure to take it back to him. If the brother does not live near you, or if you do not know who he is, take it home with you and keep it until he comes looking for it. Then give it back to him. Do the same if you find your brother's donkey or his cloak or anything he loses. Do not ignore it. If you see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen on the road, do not ignore it. Help him to get it to its feet. So if an Israelite saw another Israelite's animal wandering lost, then he was to take that animal back to its owner. Or if the owner lived a distance away, or if he couldn't identify the specific owner, if he doesn't know who it was, then he was to take it home and look after it. He was to feed it, he was to water it, he was to care for it until the owner could be told or identified. So if the owner came along and says, have you seen a sheep wandering around here? He could say, yes, it's in the shed or wherever they used to keep their sheep. There was no finders keepers attitude. No, it was an attitude of care rather than an attitude of someone else's loss being your gain. It was nothing like that. Now you're probably thinking, but that was to do with his brother, his fellow Israelite. It said nothing there about his enemy. You'll be right. But turn back a bit further to Exodus 23 and verse 4. That's on page 57 of the Blue Bibles. Exodus 23, verse 4. And this sheds a different light on it. This is what it says there. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help him with it. You see, the events are the same. They're the same as before. But the interested party, the owner, is different. This time, it's an enemy. This time, it's someone who actually hates you. Yet, what is the response to be? God's word says exactly the same, as if the owner was a friend or a brother. Now last week, I came across one of the mothers at Oliver's school whose car had broken down on a very busy T-junction. I didn't know who she was, and I'd never met her before. She was neither a friend or an enemy in that sense. But I helped her as best I could with the jump leads and stuff, and went on my way. Partly, I suppose, because I was the first there and she was in my way, and that was what I had to do. And then I went home, I went on my way. And when I got back to my study and was reading this passage in the Old Testament, the question came up in my mind as to whether I would have been quite so willing to help if it had been someone else. Someone perhaps whom I had dealings with previously, and not particularly friendly dealings, perhaps. Would I have been quite so willing then? Would I, in reality, have been quite pleased to see them in their difficulty? This is a sobering question when I read the passage. You see, the difference between what the Pharisees were teaching and what the Bible teaches really comes down to who we define as our neighbor. And that's the question that the lawyer was asking in the parable of the Good Samaritan that Rachel read to us earlier. The answer is that neighbor is defined by need. It has nothing to do with them being friend or enemy. The principle is to treat them the same. We are to show love no matter who it is who needs that love, that attention. Now, it's not the love of a close friendship or the love of family ties or sensual love. Those are different words. Those are different things. No, this is the love that seeks to meet a need, whether it is deserved or not. A love that is unconditional. It is the love that God showed us and continues to show us, both in his common grace, the rain and the sun, and in his special saving grace to those that know him. Now, the Bible has many examples of that kind of love being displayed by God's people. None of them will perfectly match the situations that we might find ourselves in, but they have similarities that show us clearly what our attitude ought to be. And we're going to look at them. Let's look at Abraham and Lot to start with. Turn to Genesis chapter 13. That's on page 10. That's nice and easy to find. That's near the beginning, just in case you haven't worked that out. Page 10 of the Blue Bible. Abraham's flocks and his herds were increasing. And there just wasn't enough space for both his flocks and Lot's flocks. And their staff, their herdsmen, were beginning to fall out because there just wasn't enough space for everyone. So what does Abraham do about it? Remember, he's the top dog here. He's the top man. And this is what we read in verse 8 of Genesis 13. So Abraham said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between me and you, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Abraham trusted God. He knew that God was going to bless him, and it didn't depend on him making any selfish decision, and it didn't involve him pulling rank at all. You know, perhaps we make decisions sometimes that are totally to do with what we will gain or what we think we deserve, rather than being gracious and showing love to others and trusting God to do his will. God's will doesn't depend on what we do. God's will be done. What about Job? Turn to Job 31. Page 376 in the Blue Bibles, this one is. Job was a man of that same era, of Abraham and the patriarchs. He was there as well. And when all those calamities came upon him, his friends came to him and they said, "Job, you must have done some really bad things. you really must have sinned badly for God to allow this kind of stuff to happen to you. That was the accusation of his friends. But Job has a clear conscience. And in response to the charge, he says, yes, I would deserve such calamity if I had done those things. But he says this, Job 31:29, this is what he says. If I had rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune, or gloated over the trouble that came to him, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against his life. The implication is that he was not guilty of those things. In fact, the opposite. He took no pleasure in the misfortune of others. We are told that Job was a righteous man. His heart did not have those kind of attitudes. Now, can we say that honestly? When something bad happens to someone we really don't like, do we secretly feel a warm glow of satisfaction in our hearts when we learn of that turn of events? I think sometimes we do. If something bad was to happen to one of those well-known people, a Dawkins, a Fryer, or a Tatchell, who are so actively and aggressively engaged against what Christians believe in our own day and age, what would our reaction be? It would be so tempting to say, that's the best thing that could have happened. No, the best thing that could happen would be for them to be convicted of their sin and coming to saving faith in Christ. That's the best thing that could happen to them, rather than any misfortune or accident or whatever. Jesus says we should love our enemies. What about David? The Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. And on a number of occasions it was proven that was the case in what he did and what he didn't do, particularly when he came across his enemies. Turn to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24, page 209 in the Blue Bibles. David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul, he takes 3,000 of his best troops from Israel. They're the SAS of Israel, if you like. And he takes them down to this desert for the purposes of finding and killing David. And while he's down there, Saul goes into a cave, but unbeknown to him, David and his men are already in the same cave. And when this happens, David's men say to him this, in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 24. They say to him, David, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. And that is what David had said. That's what God had said to David previously. So David creeps up behind Saul. He takes out his knife. And you can just imagine David's men behind him, expecting David to cut Saul's throat. But we read this. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. God had promised David that Saul would fall into his hands. Yet David has such love for his enemy, an enemy who was there for the express purpose of killing David. But then we read this in verse 5. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. He hasn't even touched the man. Yet he even feels guilty of the disrespect he showed to Saul by just cutting the corner off his robe. And then in verse 8 we read this. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul, and he must have been pretty surprised, when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' You see, my father, look at this piece of robe in my hand." And he holds up the corner of that robe. "I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you." That was the attitude of David towards a man that he had every justification of slitting his throat. Jesus says, "Love your enemies." And that is what David did. Now, I think David must have been a pretty poor father. He must have been to have ended up with a son like Absalom. And later on, when Absalom is in rebellion against his father David the king, an event happened that further demonstrates the graciousness of David and his compassion for his real enemies. Turn to 2 Samuel 16 this time, page 227 in the Blue Bibles. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. This is what we read. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones. Though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and his left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." Now, there was just about enough truth in that to really hurt David, because he was a man of blood. That's why it was left to Solomon to build the temple and not for David. And then in verse 9, then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." This is a pretty brutal time, and it only took one swathe of the sword and one person would become two pieces. That was the way they did it then. But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who is my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today." So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. And then he refreshed himself. Even under the worst provocation, David is restrained. What the writer describes as curses were probably the worst profanities imaginable. Yet David's attitude is still one of love towards a real enemy. In conclusion then, our love should show no discrimination. That's what Jesus is saying here. If a person has a need, then we are to meet that need, whether that person is friend or foe. They are our neighbor, whoever they are. As Christians, as citizens of God's kingdom, our love should be unconditional. In verses 46 and 47 of Matthew 5, as we read earlier, Jesus said this: "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" Those outside of God's kingdom love because they are either loved already or they expect to be loved in exchange. There's nothing Christian about that kind of love, because even the pagans do that, says Jesus. If we do face persecution in the future, then we must remember our high calling as Christians. Our Christian love must even extend to those who persecute us, no matter how difficult that might seem. You know, in the 1970s, before its Islamic revolution, Iran had an Anglican bishop, Christian Anglican bishop, and his name was Hassan Dukani Tafti. That's a name. Now, when the Islamic Revolution overthrew the Shah of Iran in 1979, the educational and the medical assets of the whole Anglican church in that country were seized, and the bishop had to flee the country because of fear of his life. But his children stayed. His son, Bahram, he was a teacher, and he stayed. And 10 years later, on his way home one day in 1989, two men in a car overtook him, forced him to stop, and they shot him, simply because he was the son of the bishop, the former bishop of Iran. And when his father, who was in Cyprus at the time, was informed, he wrote this letter, and he wrote it to his wife. And I'll close with this. He wrote this to his wife in response to the martyrdom of his son. He wrote this: "I feel bewildered, but very calm. May God forgive those who have murdered our son. For plainly they knew not what they did. What had Bahram ever done to them? May God use the death of our dear son to free people from hatred and enmity in our country, in whatever way he knows." What an educated and cultured man our country has lost. The seed of this sacrifice somehow, sometime, somewhere, in the whole plan of God for his world, will blossom and bear fruit. How and when and where, we cannot know. But we believe that the sacrifice will not be wasted. We must not have hatred in our hearts, only sorrow, pity, mercy, and compassion for those callous murderers. May God awaken their souls so that they realize the depth of their prejudice and hatred and so be saved from their sin. Now, because he couldn't attend the funeral of his son, he wrote in Persian a father's prayer on the martyrdom of his son, and he dictated it over the phone, and it was read out of the service, and it became known worldwide, and it was translated into many languages, and this is what that prayer sounds like in English. O God, we remember not only Bahram, but his murderers, not because they killed him in the prime of his youth and made our hearts bleed and our tears flow, not because with this savage act they have brought further disgrace on the name of our country among the civilized nations of the world, but because through their crime we now follow more closely the footsteps in the way of sacrifice. The terrible fire of this calamity burns up all selfishness and possessiveness in us. Its flame reveals the depth of depravity, meanness and suspicion, the dimension of hatred and the measure of sinfulness in human nature. It makes plain to us as never before our need to trust in thy love, as shown in the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. Love that makes us free from all hatred towards our persecutors. Love that brings patience, forbearance, courage, loyalty, humility, generosity, and greatness of heart. Love which more than ever deepens our trust in God's final victory and thy eternal designs for the church and for the world. Love which teaches us how to prepare ourselves to face our own day of death. Our God, Bahram's blood multiplies the fruit of the Spirit in the soil of our souls, so that when his murderers stand before thee on the day of judgment, remember the fruit of the Spirit by which they have enriched our lives, and forgive." I wonder whether we could write a letter like that, or pray a prayer like that in such circumstances. Jesus said, "Love your enemies," and that's what we should do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are fallen creatures. We live in a world that is increasingly hostile towards us. Our Father, we pray that in the petty things of life and in the very important things of life, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be gracious. We pray, Lord, that we would reflect the attitude of our Saviour, that we would meet needs as they are needed in whoever they are found. And our Father, even when enemies are in need, we pray, Lord, that we would have an attitude of grace, that we would not be vengeful. And our Father, we pray that we would take advantage of this wonderful opportunity that we have, that is so different from the world, to love our enemies. Our Father, we pray that we would be equal to this great calling that you have on each and every one of us. And our Father, we pray that you would use that for the extension of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, now as we worship you, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us. We pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified. We pray, Lord, that as we fellowship together, we pray that you would be a presence amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.